Sometimes town becomes famous for something that it never really intended or wanted to become famous for. For example, it's 1968. The Philadelphia Eagles are 0-11. If you're familiar with football, that's not a good record, all right? The silver lining was that they were first in line for the number one overall pick in the NFL draft with that record. They were going to land O.J. Simpson. The juice was going to be on the loose in Philly. Yeah. And then, late in the season, they began to win meaningless games, which put them out of the running for O.J. and made the season a total bust. Their fan base was not happy about this. Now, every Sunday before Christmas, Philly had this tradition where during halftime, they would do a Christmas parade right out there on the field. Well, that Saturday night, they got a foot of snow, frigid temperatures, and the guy who was supposed to play Santa in the parade didn't show up to work. It was not looking good. Who did show up that day was this young teenager, a kid by the name of Frank Olivio. And Frank just happened to show up in a ratty old Santa suit. And so as halftime approached, the stadium officials spotted him. They grabbed him and they say, "Hey, kid, how would you like to play Santa in today's parade?" And Frank, he's like 19 years old. He can't read the room and he regrettably agrees. Well, Santa takes the field leading the parade and Philly fan turns on Santa. First, they rain down boos on Mr. Claus, but then the snowballs came, and they just mercilessly pelted Santa like a bunch of unredeemable naughty listers, right? It got to the point where Frank just lost it, rushed the stands, points a finger up and says, "None of you are getting anything for Christmas this year." And that's the year that Philly became famous for booing Santa and pelting him with snowballs. And whenever somebody does something off color in the sports world that's from Philadelphia, anybody who knows sports is like, "Oh yeah, that's just Philly fan. That's the town that beat Santa up." Now, why do I mention all this? No good reason whatsoever. Hopefully it will become apparent a little bit later in the message, but hey, thanks so much for being with us today in person, online, on this holiday weekend. If we have met, my name is Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff here. And if you're new around here, we are in the midst of a series on the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. And what we're doing in this series is really very simply, each week we're just taking a slice of this book and going, okay, what was Paul and his team writing to the first century church, and how is that relevant to us as the 21st century church? And so today we are right in the middle of chapter 4, and chapter 4 is a chapter that Paul began by encouraging the church to live lives that were going to please God. He's like, do everything you can to live a life that will be pleasing to God. And then all the way through chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 5, Paul gives one example after another, after another, after another of what the Thessalonians can do to live those kind of lives. And so today we're picking up at verse 9 in chapter 4. If you have a Bible or one on your device, you can open it up or be right up here on the screens. And Paul, as he talks to them about what they can do next to live lives that would please God, he writes this. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, before we kind of unpack this together and figure out what Paul is saying about how to live a life that would please God, let's just take a minute and pray, invite God to be part of this conversation, and then we'll get after things. Father, just on this holiday weekend and on this Pentecost Sunday, Father, we just thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you sent the teacher, the comforter, the God. God to live within us. That's just such a, that's a crazy idea. But there it is in your word. Thank you for this Sunday that reminds us of when you poured out your spirit onto the church and that he is still with us. On this holiday weekend, Father, we just thank you for those who have paid the ultimate price, who laid down their lives in the midst of their service. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy because of that. And Father, as we just continue to unpack the scriptures, help us to see what it looks like to be the church and to be a people who live lives that please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul starts off, and maybe you notice this as we're reading. In this section, he's going to talk to the church about the virtue of love. And he talks to them first about where they are loving well, and then next about where they could love better. And as he begins with where they're loving well, he says, hey, you know, concerning brotherly love, he's like, basically, you guys are crushing it. So much so that we have no need, you know, for anyone to write to you about this. Now, here's the thing. We've got this term brotherly love. This is a wonderful church term. We use this kind of stuff in church, and if you didn't grow up around church, you're like, I don't even know what the heck that's supposed to mean. So when Paul writes brotherly love, what is it that he has in mind? Well, as chance would have it, this is the Greek word Philadelphios. Sound familiar? It should. It's where we get our word Philadelphia from. Now, the good news is Paul does not have in mind that the Thessalonians are going to be so irritated with each other that they're going to boo one another and pelt each other with snowballs. No, Philadelphios, or brotherly love, it's meant to capture this idea that you're going to extend support or loyalty or tolerance to someone in ways that are unheard of outside of a flesh and blood family. With Philadelphia's love, I'm going to support you. I am going to be loyal to you. I'm going to tolerate you and your nonsense in ways that I just wouldn't outside of family. You following me here? For example, there are things that I have offered to do or that I have done for my parents that I wouldn't offer or do for anybody else. But I did that because that's my mom. That's my dad. Or there are ways in which I have cheered for and been in my kids' corners and supported them. I would have never done that for anybody else. But I did that for Michael, and I did that for Becca, because that's my son. That's my daughter. Or there are things that my siblings have done to me. All right? You know, like if anybody else had done that to you, that'd be the end of the relationship. But you maintain the relationship anyway because that's your brother, that's your sister. So we understand there's something about family where we're going to, with family love, we're going to support and we're going to be loyal and we're going to tolerate each other in ways that we just wouldn't do that outside of a flesh and blood family. As Paul begins, He highlights the beauty that this kind of love is happening in this community here in Thessalonica as these brothers and sisters in Christ are loving each other in ways that you would only reserve for blood. And when you understand the makeup of that church, it makes this kind of love all the more impressive. See, in the Thessalonian church, you had people who were Jews and people who were Gentiles. People who were slaves and people who were free men. You had rich and poor. You had men and women. You had foreigners. You had citizens. Folks who were radically different than one another. So much so that in their world, people with those kind of differences, they did not interact. They did not talk. They didn't have anything to do with one another if they could help it. And yet, in this community of Jesus followers, you have people with those kind of differences who are supporting and being loyal and tolerant to each other in ways that were unheard of in their culture, ways that were mind-blowing in their world, ways that would make people step back and go, what is going on in that church? People that different don't treat each other like this. And yet here they are, loving each other that way. Now, fair question to ask is, where in the world did the Thessalonians learn to do that? And Paul answers that question. He says, concerning brotherly love, we have no need to write for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. God taught them to love that way, which should cause us to ask, well, how exactly did God do that? Because I could use God to do that to the person sitting next to me, right? Like, how did God teach him to do that? I think we get a clue in linguistics. When Paul says that you're doing this brotherly love thing so well, again, he uses that Greek word philadelphios. When he talks about God teaching them to love, he uses a different word for love. He uses the Greek word agape. And agape, it's meant to capture God's unconditional sacrificial love. With brotherly love, we have this family love. With agape love, we have something unconditional. Everybody say unconditional. And something sacrificial. Everybody say sacrificial. Paul's like, listen, you guys so thoroughly experienced God's unconditional sacrificial love. You so thoroughly experienced a God who, in spite of your sin and rebellion, was like a father just watching and waiting for you to come home and ran out to you when you did. You experienced a God who sent you his only son, Jesus, to be an atoning sacrifice for your sins so you could be justified and forgiven and redeemed and more. You experienced a God who, when you were objects of his wrath, adopted you into his family and made you his full-on sons and daughters. And experiencing that kind of love taught you to love one another like brothers and sisters. You experience God's love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his redemption, his adoption, and more. And you learn that the essential elements of your faith that you share with your brothers and sisters in Christ, they are more important than the economic, educational, social, political, racial differences that you have with one another that you could be divided over. And so what you have received from God taught you to live like brothers and sisters. And so this church in this little town, Thessalonica, they have something completely unheard of in the world around them. As people that different loved each other as though they were blood. And here's the deal, church. What was true for them in Thessalonica then is meant to be true for us in Farmington Hills now. We are meant to be a people, as the church, who have so thoroughly experienced God's love that we've come to the realization that what we share in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the essential elements of our faith, the things that God has given us, they are more important than the differences that could divide us. We're meant to be a people of radically different educational backgrounds and economic realities. A community where among us, there's blue collar and white collar. Folks who are living paycheck to paycheck and folks who are living with comfortable margin. And yet in spite of those differences, we choose to support each other and be loyal to each other and tolerate each other as though we were blood. We are meant to be a community where we have radically different opinions on the ever fluid social issues of our day. And so we think differently about issues like immigration policy and immigration reform and immigration enforcement. We think differently about guns and where they should and shouldn't be. We think differently about economic policy and how to get the thing going and when you should be cooling it off. And we think differently about whatever latest war is going on. We think differently about the environment and more. And we know it about each other. I see your social media posts, you see mine, kind of nonsense we're putting on the internet that we're better off not putting on the internet. And still, we choose to be loyal to each other and to support each other and to tolerate each other as though we were blood. We should be a community where sitting in the seats among us, there are people who voted one way and people who voted another way in the last election and who are probably going to vote differently than each other in the coming election. And even though I know you voted for them and I voted for them and we did differently, we're going to choose to support each other and be loyal to each other and tolerate each other as though we were blood. We should be a community where among us there are red and yellow and black and white, and we have radically different experiences as far as race is concerned, and it's caused us to think differently about how race impacts things like education and employment and housing, policing, and more. And in spite of the fact that our experiences and our perceptions are as different as the color of our skin, we choose to support each other and be loyal to each other and tolerate each other as though we were family. As the church, we are meant to have something unheard of. As the church, we are meant to have something that should blow the minds of people. As the church, we are meant to have something that should cause the community that surrounds us to go, what in the world is going on with those people at Faith Covenant Church? People with these kind of differences, they shouldn't treat each other like that. But because of the love that we have experienced from our Father in heaven, we've discovered that what we share in common with each other, the essential elements of our faith, are more important than the differences that divide us. See, what was true for the church then is meant to be true for the church now. And I'll tell you something. One of the things that I appreciate most about us, about you, is that I see that here. I can't tell you how much I appreciate seeing folks with very different economic realities choosing to love each other. How much I appreciate those of you who have very different opinions on the social issues of our day, and you know it about each other. And yet you choose to love each other anyway. I can't tell you how much joy it brings me to watch some of you who voted very differently and are going to vote very differently moving forward. And you know that about each other. You've prioritized different things in the way that you get into that booth. And yet you love each other. I can't tell you how much I appreciate how different some of you are with regards to race and your experience and how you navigate the whole world, and you know that about each other, and yet you've chosen to love each other. It's one of the things that I love most about our church. It's one of the things that makes me proud to be on staff here. And yet, like Paul, I would encourage us to do this more and more. To make sure we are never going to let the issues that could divide us become more important than what we hold in common with one another and receive from our Father in heaven. And to try and figure out how more and more we can live into this virtue of love. Now, as Paul does this with the church in 11 and 12, he gives them some very specific things that they can do to live and to love more and more, which should cause the more astute among us to go, wait a minute. Didn't he say that there's no need to write to them when it comes to brotherly love? And now he's writing to them about how they can brotherly love better. How does that work? Right? Well, here's what you have going on with this. It's not Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth. Paul is employing a rhetoric device that the ancient writers used quite frequently called a paralipsis. And with a paralipsis, what you would do is you would look for a way to soften the blow that came with correction. You look for a way to kind of take some of the sting out of the exhortation. And one of the ways that you could do that is you could write to somebody about where they had a genuine asset before you wrote about where they had a deficit that needed to be addressed. Like I can remember learning this in ministry. I was serving as an associate pastor at a church plant that was doing an incredible job at reaching unchurched people and helping them experience what new life in Jesus could be all about. And one particular Sunday, this is an important detail, I was not at church that Sunday. All right, we had a couple who was one of those unchurched couples sitting in the front row. All right, don't get any ideas, sitting in the front row. And Alex was a guy who was the lead pastor at the time. He's up on stage and he's preaching away. And that couple in the middle of the sermon started making out. What? Yes. And let me clarify. So we don't have any questions, right? Don't get any ideas over there. All right. Like, by making out, I do not mean he put his arm around her or, you know, she held his hand or somebody gave somebody a little, you know, on the cheek. No. They were reported by multiple couples sitting directly behind them with an unwanted and very clear view to be playing straight up tonsil hockey during the sermon. Now, after this is all over, as the associate pastor who was not physically present on that Sunday, guess who received the assignment to talk to them? I was like, how does this work, right? You know, so I'm sitting in the office trying to figure out, how in the world am I going to have this conversation? And in walks this guy named Larry Sherman. Larry Sherman was the director of church planting at the time, and he had tons of ministry experience. And so I'm like, hey, Larry, got a question for you. Had this couple making out in the middle of the sermon, you know, front row at church on Sunday. I'm supposed to talk to them about it. What do you got for me, Larry? And his first question was, were they straight or gay? I was like, man, my life just got easier. Okay, it was a straight couple. All right. He says, okay, what you're going to do is you're going to serve them a love sandwich. I was like, okay, you got to break that down for me, Larry. He says, okay, what you're going to do is you're going to give them that first piece of bread. And you're going to be like, we love that you guys are coming to church here and love that you're exploring this. And then you're going to serve up the meat. And you're like, okay, this is what was observed. Does that sound right? All right. This is why that wasn't appropriate at church in the front row during the sermon. Here's what an appropriate PDA at church would look like. And then you give them that next piece of bread and you're like, hey, I'm so looking forward to seeing you guys at church on Sunday. Love sandwich. I was like, all right. I got nothing better. Let's try this. Scheduled the appointment. We sat down. I served up the love sandwich. And the conversation went really well. Like, really well. It doesn't always. There are times where I've served up the love sandwich and had it thrown right back at me. But in that instance, it went really well. Though I don't think I will ever forget. I'm like, hey, this is what was observed. Does that sound right to you guys? And the guy says to me, oh, yeah. Yeah, mama was giving up some sugar and I wasn't saying no. Think about this before you go into ministry, people, all right? So what Paul is doing here, the things you hear, he is serving up an open-faced love sandwich. He's like, hey, here is where you are living into love well, and here's where you need to live into love better. And as he talks to them about where they could live and to love better, he gets after these ideas of aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and work with your own hands. Now, commentators, preachers, scholars have all kinds of ideas about what were the specific details taking place in the Thessalonian church that caused Paul to want to give these three directives. I'm going to be honest with you. It's all opinions. There's just not enough details in the text to give us more than opinions about what the details taking place were. I try not to preach opinions. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you what's going on linguistically, some of what we know for sure about what Paul is saying here, and then we're going to take a step back and go, all right, overall, in this statement, what is Paul teaching us about love and how it's meant to function in the church? So Paul starts off, he's like, hey, aspire to live quietly. That word aspire, it means like make it your ambition. Work hard to do this thing. And to live quietly, this is used in contrast to somebody who is just forever running their mouth and creating all kinds of drama as they do so. Anybody know somebody like that? Anybody come to church with somebody like that? Yeah, don't raise your hand, AJ. Come on now. All right. So Paul's like, listen, I want you to work hard at zipping it. Make it your ambition to shut it. Now, what are the details leading to that? We don't know. He says next, mind your own affairs. Now, that's the only time that particular phrase is used in the entire New Testament. However, in secular Greek literature of the day, it was used regularly to describe somebody who's pretty much doing what you think, you know, like they're just sticking their nose into what isn't their business. So Paul's like, you need to work really hard at zipping it. You need to mind your own business. And then he says, work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, with what Paul writes here, with what he writes in chapter 5, how he comes back to the topic again in 2 Thessalonians, what part of what you have going on here is you have able-bodied people in this church who can work, but who aren't. Instead, they're living off of the generosity of other people in the church. And Paul's like, no, no, there's nothing wrong with you. Get a J-O-B. Because how you interact with each other, it reflects on the attractiveness of the gospel. When people see you loving like family, even when you're not blood, they think, what do they have there and how do I get some? And when they see a bunch of freeloaders mooching off of the generosity of others, they think, I don't want to be part of anything like that. Now again, what is driving this? Is this, you know, like, you know, an obsession with the return of Jesus? Is this the Greco-Roman patronage system? All kinds of opinions, not sure. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a step back and go, okay, based on everything that Paul has said here, when it comes to the church in love, what is this teaching us about what love is and what love is not? What's it teaching us about what love is and what love is not? We'll start with what love is. See, love is meant to be something that we've experienced from God ourselves. We are meant to be a people who have just swum in God's mercy and grace and redemption and forgiveness. And we're meant to be people who have known God's love so thoroughly that it's taught us to love each other, to be supportive and loyal and tolerant with each other, as though we were flesh and blood family. Love is meant to be something that has taught us that what we share in common with each other, the essential elements of our faith, they are more important than the differences that would divide us. The economic, the social, the political, the racial differences, and more. This is what love is. But in this passage, Paul also helps us see what love is not. That love is not the absence of accountability, or the absence of correction, or the absence of boundaries, or the absence of expectations and moral absolutes. Now, Paul is employing every one of these things in the second half of the passage. Whatever be quiet and mind your own business means, it can't mean you can never point out somebody to somebody where they've got some faults in their life. Because in doing that, Paul is doing that. Like, as Paul is talking about what it looks like to love better, he employs every one of these factors. See, we live in this culture where we're forever being told, hey, if you employ these factors, it's unloving. If you have the audacity to say to somebody, hey, what you're doing here, this is outside of the bounds of God's moral absolutes. Oh my goodness, how could you do that? That's so unloving. If you hold somebody accountable for their behavior, oh, that is so unloving. If you set up boundaries with a consistently dysfunctional person, oh, that's so unloving. Paul is pointing out just the opposite. He is demonstrating just the opposite. You see, when I'm engaged in behavior that would destroy me, and you stand by and do and say nothing, that's not loving. When I'm engaged in behavior that you know is going to cause innocent people within my sphere of influence to suffer, and you say and do nothing, that's not loving. The absence of these factors in a relationship, that reflects indifference and cruelty, not love. No, love walks hand in hand with these ideas. So here in chapter 4, Paul continues to say to the church, hey, this is what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God. And he points them to the virtue of love, commends them for where they're loving each other like family well, and then calls them to love more and more. And so as we finish this morning, we're going to begin to think about some questions as it relates to all of this and ourselves. And I'll just toss the questions out there. I'd encourage you to begin to chew on them now and maybe chew on them this afternoon and maybe throughout the week. When it comes to God's love, have I experienced that personally? Do I know what it is to be forgiven? To be declared justified, not guilty. To be redeemed. To be adopted as God's son or daughter. Have I experienced God's unconditional sacrificial love? And if I haven't, what's keeping me from that? Because I'm telling you right now, God has done everything he knows how to do to make that available to you. What's keeping you from receiving that? Or when it comes to brotherly love, have I experienced God's agape love to such an extent that it has taught me to Philadelphia's love the people sitting in the chairs with me? Am I supporting and being loyal to and tolerating my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because I know what we have received from our Father in heaven and share in common with one another, that's more important than the differences that could divide us. Where am I loving well? And where could I love more and more? Where is God calling me to live into the virtue of love and the community of faith at a deeper level than I am right now? Let's pray, church. Father, thank you so much for this letter, for how relevant it was to the church then, how relevant it is to the church now. Father, thank you for your unconditional sacrificial love. Father, may we be a people who every day just realize and experience that love more deeply. God, may we be a community where that love teaches us to love one another. And help us to see as individuals and as a church where we need to love more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.